John the Baptist says, he must increase, but I must decrease.
John describes himself effectively as the best man.
Right.
Even the best man is still not what the whole wedding is about. His job is to point to the groom. And again, it's very tempting for those of us in any kind of Christian ministry to make it about us, to make it about our importance, our influence.
But think about how awkward that would be at a wedding, you know, where the best man is up at the front taking selfies of himself.
I'm sure there's an episode of The Office where Michael Scott has done
this. Yes.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome back to the White Horse Inn as we're walking through the Gospel of John. And on this program, we'll be concluding our discussion of John chapter 3. I'm Shane Rosenthal, your host for this year-long series. And with us on the panel today, you have Sam Alberry, who is an Anglican and the author of a number of books, including Lifted, Experiencing Resurrection Life. Sam, it's always good to have you with us.
Thank you.
Jeff Mallinson is also with us. He teaches theology and philosophy at Concordia University in Irvine, California, and is the author of Sexy, The Quest for Erotic Virtue in Perplexing Times. Jeff, thanks for joining us again.
I'm honored.
Patrick Crandall is a Reformed Baptist pastor over at the Fields Church in Carlsbad, California. Patrick, thanks for being with us again.
Thanks for having me.
Now, fascinating text toward the end of John chapter 3. John the Baptist is saying, I am not the Christ. I'm just the one who points the way. But here he says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. He must increase, but I must decrease. Why is that idea of the bridegroom significant? What's he alluding to here?
Well, this is a massive, massive theme in the Old Testament of God not just being our creator, our master, but our groom. He styles himself as a groom who's come to win a bride. And his people in the Old Testament are frequently referred to as his bride, sadly often as a wayward and unfaithful bride, but a bride nonetheless.
So if Yahweh is the husband, we can even look at a text like Isaiah 54, which says, your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. So if Yahweh is the husband and Israel is the bride, and John the Baptist is calling Jesus the bridegroom, who does that make Jesus?
That's a clear testimony to Jesus' divinity. Right. This is not just a teacher. This is Yahweh himself come in the flesh.
And in the ancient world, they would have known quite readily that this also brings a whole interesting new set of connections. So not only do you have Jesus identified as divine, but you have something that's very important to Luther's understanding of salvation, which is what's often called the great exchange. So that just as in a marriage, you have these alignments, you have inheritances and so forth. Pretty simply, Jesus, as the bridegroom, takes the debt of the church and confers all of the blessings and the benefits and inheritance of the heavens.
Yeah, and that's a theme that comes up again and again in the epistles. But if you think about that, if you come as a bankrupt widow to this billionaire, you didn't earn the money, but as soon as you're married, you are objectively no longer bankrupt. You are now objectively wealthy beyond imagination.
And it matters so much in our apologetics, because one of the arguments someone like Christopher Hitchens used a lot was this idea of vicarious atonement being so unethical. But actually, if Christ is our groom, then it, as you say, in marriage, the estate of the one rightly becomes the estate of the other. And so Jesus is not some third party unrelated to us taking our punishment and giving us something that isn't rightfully ours by becoming one with him. And it's interesting how many times in the New Testament marital language is used of our relationship to Christ, then actually it is right and proper that we receive his righteousness and that he becomes our sin.
Right. And then John the Baptist says, he must increase, but I must decrease. There are a lot of preachers and Bible study leaders who were telling their parishioners, telling the people in the study with them, that you are actually the major subject of the Bible. What are the five stones that you can use to slay the Goliaths in your life? The Bible is really about you. He must increase and I must decrease, because he is, as we'll see as this gospel unfolds, he's the major subject of all of Scripture. He's the bridegroom. He's Yahweh. He's the Word made flesh. And Jesus calls John the Baptist the greatest one born of woman. that means Jesus must be something greater than the greatest man born of woman.
And if the greatest man born of woman has to decrease, I'm pretty sure we do too.
Yeah.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I thought you were going to go with not the pastor telling the congregation that they're the center of attention, but rather that very often, at least in American evangelical circles, there is a great difficulty for successful people in public ministry to decrease for the sake of the gospel. I mean, that's a miracle that a dude named John the Baptist is as well-known as he is, as popular as, has the following that he has, is a pretty righteous guy, it seems. And he recognizes that even that great work that he's doing to bring this place to repentance, even that's not the climax to the story. And many people thought that that would be. You know, religious people tend to think that John the Baptist style of teaching is the culmination of the whole thing. That if we can just purify ourselves, purify our communities, then God will come and dwell with us. Certainly, when we think about law and gospel, here is this exquisite preacher of law and repentance, John the Baptist, doing it very well, stirring up enough unease that people within the royal court are upset by what he's saying, the things that he's condemning. And he recognizes, though, that that alone cannot save us. So that repentance, that kind of repentance, is very important, but it's not the thing that's the medicine.
I think it's challenging as well. John describes himself effectively as the best man.
Right.
So even the best man is still not what the whole wedding is about. His job is to point to the groom. And again, it's very tempting for those of us in any kind of Christian ministry to make it about us, to make it about our standing, our importance, our influence, our ego.
But think about how awkward that would be at a wedding, you know, where the best man is up at the front taking selfies of himself.
I'm sure there's an episode of The Office where Michael Scott has done
this. Yes.
But that's in very bad taste, and we can see that.
Right.
Yeah, the best man should be stripping away distractions and anything that would keep people from being able to see the bridegroom and the covenant that happens there. That's the role of the best man, and that's what a good best man does, and you see that here in the Baptist.
If you've ever been part of a wedding party, you know, there's lots of work and preparation. You know, you got to get your suit, you got to help with the decorations, you got to blow up the balloons. That's John the Baptist's role. He's the head of the wedding party, preparing for the way. But when Jesus comes, it's time for the wedding and the feast and rest. And that's the distinction. But if you think about Paul's language in 2 Corinthians, where he says, "For we should not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants." Or he says elsewhere, "For we preach Christ and him crucified." That's the same thing that John the Baptist was proclaiming. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's our role. And I've been to too many churches where I've heard skyscraper sermons, story after story after story, about the pastor's own life. I don't want to know about your hiking trip and what happened, the funny incident. I want to know about Christ. Be the best man at the wedding and point to the groom.
And one of the interesting things about what John is saying here is not just that the focus should be on the bridegroom and not on himself, but actually, if we get into that posture that John has, we rejoice. He says that the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. We'll be much happier if we're not at the center.
Let me give you a little inside baseball from the Lutheran wing. As we start to see in the Lutheran world our kind of ethnically fueled churches over the years, I mean, we're basically an immigrant church in America, Scandinavian or German, as the demographic has changed, we've kind of had a difficult time making sense of why we're declining in a lot of our denominations. And so one of the ways that clergy will sometimes respond is by spending a lot of time telling people that they need to go to church. Now, you do. But the way it's come across to a lot of students, for instance, one young woman who came from a Muslim country, was a student in my class, and our family's been kind of taking her through the whole Christian year. And we were kind of asking her, "How have you reflected on the way of your Lutheran church experience?" And she said, "You've got two kinds. There's one kind that tells me how much I need him. And then there's another guy, another sort of pastor, who I really need." And I think this is important because we don't want to downplay the office of the ministry in any sense. But when we make the focus your denomination, your particular church, and your style, you might have the best dang church in town. But young people especially that reflect back to me, they hear that and they say, this isn't really about Christ. This is about them saying they're the only people that have Christ in the box. And we've got to be very careful about that. Right. And that's, I think, what John the Baptist is teaching us in ministry, at least.
I was just noticing John's disciples in verse 26 are jealous of Jesus because they're saying, you know, Jesus is getting more followers than you. People are going to him now. John's response is basically, don't be jealous of Jesus, be jealous for Jesus. As in, if he has got to increase and we've got to decrease, we don't want him sharing his glory with anybody else. I just thought that's got an interesting shift.
How would you apply that?
Well, obviously, we're in a different context, so we're not going to have the same dynamic of, hey, Jesus is pastoring a church down the road and people are going there instead of coming to our church. But just that, obviously, the principle that where John ends up is going to be true for all of us. Again, part of our decreasing and Jesus increasing is that we're not jealous of our own reputations. We're jealous of Jesus' reputation. He deserves to be known. We don't. So it's lovely if the Lord uses our ministry, but we should pray that as a result of something we do or say, people will remember Christ and forget us.
Right.
And if something we're doing is getting in the way of Christ, then we should change it. Even if it's something that we deeply love, the sort of clerical garb we wear or something, if for some reason, even if it's unjustified, if people were to say that is getting in the way of the gospel, then you should change it.
That could be true of our entire ministry.
Yeah.
If someone could demonstrate, actually, the kingdom will increase if you guys just shut down, we should be gladly rejoicing shutting down. But I think sometimes we assume that the ministry exists to serve us.
Right. It's my hobby.
Yeah. Rather than we exist to serve Christ. And if we can serve Christ by saying less, doing less, then let's do that.
I keep going back to the young people that I work with as a professor, but this is really why they don't like church growth stuff, if they're Christian or not. They are always being sold something. Somebody's trying to get them to sign up for this in-app purchase, or you're going to join this subscription, and they've got to manage their subscriptions. And so the church becomes this beast that isn't even really run by any individual sometimes. It's just, there's a mortgage. This is especially true here in Southern California. I'm in Orange County, where you have these churches with these mortgages, these payments they have to make, large staff. And if you see some people missing in the pews, that's just like this big, you know, robot monster not having a battery, right? Like it's missing some batteries. So the church then has to mobilize everybody not to go proclaim Christ, but to go say, hey, we need to go trick some more people into sitting in these seats so that we can pay everything off. And it's not even nefarious. It's not like people are necessarily saying, hey, worship me. But that model, that idea of just trying to say, we're going to sustain this building and these salaries and this logo, is what young people find very strange. Because if there's a universal message, who cares about your logo?
Yeah, they come to church, and instead of getting the waters of life and this great feast, they get bilked.
Yeah. What about waking us up here with the gospel?
Right.
Mission creep is so easy. Right. Mm-hmm. You start off with this goal to make much of Christ, and then whatever it is, whether it's just logistical concerns, right? Oh, we got to pay the mortgage, you know, those sorts of things, they creep in. And before you know it, the institution now exists to sustain itself. The goal now becomes self-perpetuation rather than the exaltation of Christ. And I think that there's so much inertia towards that. I mean, even in secular realms, this is what happens with businesses all the time, right? You become about this thing, but then after a while, so much momentum is built up that's just about sustaining the thing, whether or not you're continuing to do what you initially intended. And that is so easy to slip into within the church.
And it's so natural, but we sometimes forget what we were doing in the first place.
Or even go more personal, right? Yeah. I draw a salary from my church. They pay me to minister the gospel.
Yeah.
What if I stop asking the question of, does this best serve the gospel? For these funds from the church to go to this, would the gospel be better served if that money went somewhere else? If there was somebody who is more gifted to do these things, should things be reallocated? So many of those questions never get asked because I've got a family to feed. I've got these concerns. And so we don't even think to ask those questions. But if we see ourselves as the best man, right, everything should be on the table. Whatever best serves the bridegroom. And I think about before I was in ministry, I was a Marine. And my commissions, I serve at the pleasure of the president, even as a military officer. The second he wants me gone, I'm gone. That's it. And that's kind of what my role is in ministry. I serve at the pleasure of Christ my King. And the second something better serves him, I should gladly fade away and step away and make room for that.
In case there are clergy who are now getting triggered with great anxiety about their budgets and declining numbers or something, one of the positive, upbeat aspects of this conversation is that if you really get in the business, as a pastor, say, of being a good best man, if you become a good best man and you don't make it about yourself, and you really have a great little party there in anticipation of the wedding supper of the Lamb, it's going to usually become a much more enjoyable and successful sort of thing, if you want to look at it in those kind of terms.
Weddings always are.
Yeah. You know? Yeah. You can have a good party.
Yeah.
I think about your students talking about, you know, and that thing you talked about where there's this pressure to get people in, right? And to fund the thing, right? But what if instead of the pressure to be there, you need to be in church, instead of it was, we made Christ so clear and made his beauty so evident and everything that people are, they want a piece of that.
They're
thirsty. Long to be there. They're hungry for that, right? If we're doing that, then yes, the Lord is still saving people. He's drawing people to that. People are being born again. He's regenerating. The Spirit is at work. And because of knowing that it's the work of the Spirit, we can faithfully make much of Christ and trust that he will do that work.
Yeah, I think we live in a culture that talks so much about platforms and followings and all that kind of stuff. It's very easy to have the wrong metrics to measure our own ministry faithfulness. It's not how big are we becoming, but how big is Christ becoming? I love when Paul says, I think it's in Galatians, when he says, I long to see Christ formed in you.
Yeah.
And so what fires Paul is seeing more of Jesus in the people that he's serving, not more of himself in them.
And then what follows in this last part of John chapter 3, in verse 31, he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. What a great summary to all that he's covered in this gospel. You know, there's that language of he is from above, and that's different from he who is of the earth. So Jesus is not from the earth. He is from above. And he comes from heaven. He's the one coming down the down escalator. We don't climb up. He comes down to rescue us. And then you have this language of bearing witness again and testimony, because this is a trial narrative. And the writer of this text is making the case that Jesus has been wrongly condemned. And yet in some strange way, his condemnation is for us. Then we read, whoever receives his testimony, who's Jesus's, sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. So uttering the words of God is giving the Spirit without measure. Talk about that for a second here, how word and spirit are united in this passage.
Well, we see the same thought in 2 Timothy when Paul says all scripture is God-breathed.
Yeah.
Got the breath of God, the Spirit of God are very entwined thoughts in scripture. So it's not just that the Bible is inspired, it's expired. It comes to us on the breath, the Spirit of God, so that the Spirit brings those words to us.
Should we expect spiritual things apart from the Word?
You know, in most of the early Reformed confessions, like the Second Helvetic Confession, even the Westminster Confession, there's always this little point that's made that sometimes the Holy Spirit can work in extraordinary means. You can have that, but when we think about the life of the church, we are almost always putting all of these big theological terms into a connection with a person who has a mouth and is speaking to somebody's actual biological ear.
I think the word is the primary tool that the Spirit uses in working in the church. And just as the confessions allow for, sometimes the Spirit does other things. God's not in a box, but that is the normal way that he works. As his word is ministered, that's the tool that the Spirit works to shape us and build us up into that maturity in Christ that we're looking for. So,
but listen to the way he says this, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God. I mean, that's very similar to the way the book of Hebrews opens. It says, long ago at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. I was reflecting on this recently as I was teaching through 2 Samuel 7. David says, I want to build a house for God. I live in a palace. God lives in a tent. It's just not right. And he tells this to Nathan, and Nathan says, it sounds like a great plan. And then he comes back the next night and says, wait a minute. God spoke to me, and let me set the record straight. Well, that shows the difference between Jesus and a prophet. because what was revealed there is that Nathan wasn't speaking God's words the first round. And that's why we, you know, when we think of inspiration, you know, you can say Peter was not an inspired man, but his epistle is inspired. So that's why Paul could confront Peter, because the man is not inspired. He's more like Nathan. But Jesus comes and he is not just inspired, he's God himself. And so his words are always God's words.
So it's not that Jesus can speak the words of God.
Right.
It's just Jesus can't not speak the words of God.
Precisely.
He's the God who speaks.
Right.
We often will then emphasize the idea that the extent to which something we're saying as Christians, as preachers, these things have a certain power because we're connected back to the authorization of these things from Christ. We are repeating these things. So here's Jesus, and he's bringing this thing that's greater than what John had to reveal. And then we now, as Christians 2 millennia later, we have access to that, these words here that we're wrestling with right now, that we can then, without stinginess, pass on to the rest of those around us.
Yeah, we have a certain ministerial authority, right? As long as we're ministering the words of Christ, they're authoritative.
Right.
Once we get outside of that, there's no magisterial authority. We don't create new words of God, but underneath that umbrella of the word that we've received from Christ, we get to minister authoritatively those words.
And then think about how cool that is, given the, just the historical situation for John the Baptist. Here's John the Baptist. He's the greatest dude up to that point. You know, Jesus is saying this is the best of them. He's not just the best man in the wedding metaphor here, but he's like the best of the
best man ever.
Yeah, right? He's the best that they got. And yet, on a spiritual footing, the person who is in Christ today is at that level. In Christ, they are on the same spiritual footing as John the Baptist. Or as even if you look at Jesus talking to people about his mom and his brothers that show up, and he says, who are these? My disciples, the people who have this word. These are my mother, my brother. And so, you know, that's got to be weird for Catholics, but I've said before, that puts you on the same spiritual footing as the Blessed Virgin Mary in Christ. And that this is not something that makes us boast or feel anything like we're better than John the Baptist or Mary, but it's just such a blessing to think that maybe even not just thinking about heaven, but thinking about in the kind of the spiritual cast of characters. That's what we've been elevated to as kingdom of priests.
You have been invited into this wedding party. You're a part of this. You get to stand with the groom and be a part of this thing that's going on. So there's also a privilege and a relationship that is there present with that as well.
That we get to do anything for Jesus is the most extraordinary, ridiculous privilege, isn't it?
Amen.
Yeah, we don't cooperate in our own salvation, but we do get to cooperate in the healing of the world. I mean, what a delight.
You know, Jeff, you talked about Mary's role, that can be awkward for Catholic theology. In the same way, this idea here that Jesus is the final prophet who speaks the word of God, we can also talk about this from the perspective of sola scriptura, because Catholic theology actually says that the words of the councils and of the Pope when he speaks ex cathedra is on par with sacred scripture. And that, I think, fundamentally goes against what we're reading here. This is Jesus. He's the one that speaks the word of God. And what you're saying is the latest decree of the Pope about global warming is on par with that?
It is a dreadful blasphemy. There's just no other way to describe it.
But then there's another side of this that we need to think about too. And that is, there are a lot of people in our Protestant circles who believe they have that still small voice in their heart that tells them this is the direction you need to go. You know where that verse comes from? It's about the calling of a particular prophet. Mm. But even as we've been saying, those prophets didn't always get it right. They sometimes had to be corrected. And they're also false prophets.
And a lot of the top 10 books on the Christian bestseller list are predicated on this notion of that the voice of Jesus is somewhere deep within you.
Jesus is calling.
Yeah.
And we'd say, yeah, he is calling, but he's calling in these ways that seem too mundane for us, right? We would, something gets tickled in us when we think that there's a fellow with a really nice outfit who's in Rome and he's got the pipeline, or the charismatic prophet down the road, you know, Pastor Bob, feels that he's got the Spirit's anointing. Yeah, maybe what he's doing is a little weird, but it feels nice to know that somebody's sending a message up there. The big guy's sending something down. And it is a blasphemous thing. It's taking the Lord's name in vain when we want to step out of this and have something special about our little angle on this. But the mundane, seemingly mundane thing of just the repetition of these texts that have been carried around all around the world by faithful Christians, various languages, doesn't have the cachet sometimes these days. It's not exotic.
Yeah.
But boy, is it something special if you take it seriously, if you believe it.
Yeah, we're so drawn to the flashy and the new and the exciting, and that seems somehow more special than having been given all that we need for life and godliness. What's better to have to wait around and look for some kind of urge or some kind of sense to hopefully move you along the way, or to have been blessed to be given all that we need for life and godliness already?
So the words that Jesus spoke, as the author to the Hebrews says, this was the final long-expected prophet, and those words were written down and were inscripturated. So when we read those words, we receive the Spirit, and that's why we believe that the Gospels are canonical, we believe that they're inspired.
And that's why all of our confessions will also say that they are efficacious, that the Holy Spirit accompanies
right.
the proclamation of these words.
Now, there are various places where Paul echoes some of the themes that we find in the Gospel of John. For example, he talks about foot washing in one passage where he talks about widows who wash the feet of the saints. Well, it seems to be something that he was aware of, and yet the only place in the history of the world that preceded his quotation of that in his letter to Timothy was in the Gospel of John. But if the Gospel of John hadn't been written yet, because Timothy was written in the 60s, well, then he had to have received this through oral tradition, through the teaching of Jesus that had gone through the church. What's interesting here, though, is this section from John 3:31 to John 3:36 isn't red letter. This is probably John himself concluding this chapter. Think about the following echoes we hear in the epistles of Paul that mirror some of the things we read here. John writes in verse 31, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all." Now, compare that to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:47. The first man was from the earth. The second man is from heaven. It's a very similar contrast. Also in Colossians 3, he says, "Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, not on the things that are on the earth." Very similar content, very similar phrases. Then also Ephesians 1, "God the Father has seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, and he put all things under his feet. In him, when you heard the word of truth, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." We don't know whether or not Paul is alluding to the same language here from this section of John's Gospel, but if he is, it might be an indication that John's Gospel was written earlier than many people suggest.
That's really important for listeners who don't typically deal with the academic side of things. This is important for two different questions. One is the question that many 19th century liberals brought out, or wasn't so much a question, it was an accusation. C.S. Lewis describes it as first assassinating the advisors before you go after the king. In this case, it would be Paul and Jesus being the king, Paul being, you know, one of the lieutenants, say. People would say, hey, look, Paul invented Christianity. Jesus
right.
had a primarily economic liberationist message. Then Paul comes along and rejiggers the thing, and so now it's this universalized theological sacrificial atonement kind of thing. And then John's way late in the game. But go back to the Paul thing. This helps us to see that Paul is connected to the apostolic teaching early.
Right.
And even if, and I don't think you have to say that John was written prior to Pauline epistles, say, but what you do have is that there's a tradition, something maybe that John's talking about, sharing, writing down, maybe not in the form that we have. But the fact that this tradition goes back to that means that we have, I think, a better sense of trust in what Paul's interpretation is, or Paul's message about what Jesus is really doing. And it's not something that he invented, as if he were outside of the narrative of the disciples and the apostolic community. But it also is important, again, to go back to this very important aspect of what Jesus was, who he said he was, what the early church thought about him. It is purely the bias of modern and really a secularizing trend in the 20th century that you couldn't at all accept the idea that John reflects the sort of thing that early Christians would have thought. And again, at a basic sociological level, there's no reason to preclude it. It's just the bias of people, largely, I would say, largely people who were paid to be Bible teachers and theologians by seminaries that had been funded in an era where there was genuine faith, they no longer believe the thing anymore. And so since they don't believe it, just like most of us, they try to recreate the Gospels in their own ideology or their own image. And there's no reason to believe that at all. And importantly, this means that if this is authentic, if John is the apostle who has this intimate connection to who Jesus is, this means that these things that we think about in terms of the economy of salvation, John 3:16, these really important texts are not later interpretations
right.
of a myth that they had been walking around with. This is straight from the horse's mouth. This is from the source.
Well, folks, I'd like to conclude this program just with restating the words we find here at the very end of John chapter 3, beginning at verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son, and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains upon him. As always, folks, please remember to visit our website, whitehorseinn.org, for more information about who we are and what we're up to. Also, please remember that we're a listener-supported broadcast, and we need your help to keep this work going. Again, that's whitehorseinn.org, and we'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn as we're continuing our survey of the Gospel of John. Thanks for joining us.
For more information about our 2019 series through the Gospel of John, simply head to whitehorseinn.org/John. And there you can submit questions for us to answer on the program, sign up to receive our e-newsletter, or make a one-time donation to help support our efforts. Once again, the web address is whitehorseinn.org/John.